Numbers chapter 13, and reading the first one or two verses again. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Send thou men, that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them. And Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran. All those men were heads of the children of Israel. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme this evening is providential exposure of faith and unbelief. Providential exposure of faith and unbelief. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we read of the difference between the natural man, the man unrenewed by the Spirit of God, and the spiritual man, the man who has been born of the Spirit and is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, we read, But as it is written, Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. And then in verse 14, But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. This indicates the separation that was taking place in this chapter. Only the spiritual man, the man who has the Spirit of God, has eyes to see the promised things of the Lord. And the natural man does not see what the spiritual man sees. And even in those who are spiritual, faith can burn so low that they fail to see clearly what they ought to see. And this is true even within the visible church of God. First of all then, distinguished churchmen sent. Distinguished churchmen sent in verse 1 to verse 16. The idea of sending these men evidently came from the people, but the Lord sanctioned it. You'll see that in Deuteronomy chapter 1, Deuteronomy 1, 22. And ye came near unto me, every one of you, and said, We will send men before us, and they shall search us out the land, and bring us word again, by what way we must go up, and into what cities we shall come. And the saying pleased me well, and I took 12 men of you, one of a tribe. And they turned and went up into the mountain, and came unto the valley of Eshcol, and searched it out. The Lord approved, and the men were sent. The Lord, in his providence, in his ordering of all things, of all circumstances, often brings circumstances about which expose much more openly the true state of men's hearts, whether there is strong faith, weak faith, or no faith. And so these rulers, as they're called in verse 2, these chief men from each of the tribe was appointed. It may very well be that at this stage they all seemed of similar caliber to one another in every way. Perhaps in outward form they seemed pious and godly. Certainly they professed the name of the Lord. The wheat and the tares grow up together as the professing church, and it's the result of the sowing of the word in the world of fallen mankind. And in the Church of God on earth, in its visible form, there is mixture. There are those who profess but are not in the faith at all. And of course, there is still much corruption even in the hearts of those who are in the faith. Particular mention is made of Joshua's change of name by Moses, or Oshea's change of name to Joshua by Moses. You see there in verse 16, and Moses called Oshea, the son of Nun, Jehoshua, which becomes slightly contracted into Joshua. And the difference is that Oshea means help or salvation, whereas Jehoshua means Jehovah, or the Lord helps or saves. Or it could be helped of the Lord or saved of the Lord. It is not necessary to assume that the name change took place at this point, only that the change is mentioned here to make it clear who is being spoken of. The change may date to the great victory the Lord gave over the Amalekites in Exodus 17, 8-16, where Aaron and Hur held up Moses' hands and Joshua led the Israelites to great victory over the Amalekites. But nevertheless, what we have here is 12 men who seemed to be prominent, well, they were prominent men in the professing Church of God. It was the circumstance of their being sent to spy the promised land that brought out the different spirit that was in Caleb and Joshua on the one hand and the other 10 men on the other. And sometimes we're surprised, aren't we, when a particular situation arises at how people react to it. We had expected better, and some respond wonderfully well, beyond what we might have expected, and others are a severe disappointment. And that's because when things are, as it were, calm and normal, we might say, sometimes a great deal lies hidden. But when some crisis arises, we find out what's really there in the way that people respond to that. Secondly, a remit compatible with God's promises. A remit compatible with God's promises. Verse 17, and Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and said unto them, get you up this way southward, and go up into the mountain, and see the land, what it is, and the people that dwelleth therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what cities they be that they dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be wood therein or not, and be ye of good courage, and bring of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. The remit given to these spies is twofold. Firstly, they were to ascertain the obstacles to be overcome, and what kind of place it was, what kind of cities they had to enter. And then secondly, the quality of the promised land. Now, faith would not have been deterred by the first, but would have been gladdened in anticipation of the second. The obstacles to be overcome had to be ascertained. That was practical and necessary and right. But it would not be a hindrance to true faith. And the news of the quality of the land would be a cause of joy to those who anticipated that the Lord would give his inheritance to his people. The promise of God guaranteed victory over the obstacles, the enemies, the giants, the walls, and the enjoyment of the blessings. That brings us thirdly, the factual agreement of the believing and unbelieving. The factual agreement between the believing and unbelieving. Verse 21 down to verse 25. All the spies see the giants. Verse 22, and they ascended by the south and came unto Hebron, where Ahiman, Shishai, and Talmai, the children of Anak, were. They all saw the giants and knew they were giants. There was no dispute as to what their eyes beheld. Giants. These big men of the families of the three sons of Anak who dwelt there. Anak possibly means long-necked. And Anak is mentioned in Joshua chapter 15. Joshua chapter 15 and verse 13. And unto Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he gave a part among the children of Judah, according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, even the city of Arba, the father of Anak, which city is Hebron. And Caleb drove thence the three sons of Anak, Shishai, and Ahiman, and Talmai, the children of Anak. So they all saw the giants, and they all saw the fertility of the land. In verse 22, in brackets it has now, Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. This is a reference to the antiquity of this, of the city of that land. And the Egyptians boasted much of the antiquity of their civilization. And yet Hebron is here described as being built 7 years earlier than Zoan, one of the historic cities of the Egyptians. So the purpose of this little phrase in brackets is to stress how old this city was, because that shows that after the flood, this area was soon populated because of its richness and fruitfulness. And then we have the cluster of grapes in verse 23. And they came unto the brook of Eshcol, and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they bare it between two upon a staff, and they brought of the pomegranates and of the figs. The place was called the brook Eshcol, because of the cluster of grapes which the children of Israel cut down from thence. This cluster of grapes, Eshcol, meaning a cluster of grapes, according to the margin of our Bibles. It was called Eshcol subsequently, and the name is introduced here, but it was called that because of this huge cluster of grapes, two men carrying it on a staff. Apparently, it still is a very fertile area, and the grapes sometimes are as big as small plums. The richness of the ground is such, the soil is such, that it still is a very fruitful place. And so they took back this great sample cluster, which ought to have acted as a spur to the faith of the people of what the Lord had promised to them. It ought to. What was the point in taking a huge cluster of grapes if it was only to tell people what they would have had but can't have because taking the land was impossible? It was just a tormenting thing to be told what they might have had if it wasn't for the fact that there were giants and walled cities, and really it was impossible to do anything to attain the land. But fourthly, everything looks different through faith. Everything looks different through faith. Though they agreed on the facts in themselves, if we might put it that way, the meaning of those facts was totally different. In verse 26, they report the facts. And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran, to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, We came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. The facts are stated. Probably already the 10 spies are clearly indicating in the manner in which they report these facts that really the thing is hopeless. But nevertheless, the facts are reported. The unbelieving saw them as brute facts, just there. Whereas the believing saw them as God-ordained facts to be viewed in the light of God's promise. You see, in the end, the believer and the unbeliever don't have the same view of anything. The believer and the unbeliever do not have the same view of anything. You say, but we agree on facts. But where do those facts come from? For today's unbeliever, the facts of 1 and 1 equals 2, or the sun in the sky, whatever, those facts just hang there. They just are. But the Christian views those facts in the light of the Word of God, that things are as they are because God has made them so. Christians understand the bearings of facts, and non-Christians do not. So that at the end of the day, there is no fact that the Christian and non-Christian agree as to the meaning of. This was very true here. And so we have the minority report in verse 30. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. Caleb, and also Joshua, as becomes apparent in the next chapter, they view the giants in the light of God's promise. And the promise of the inheritance included the promise of the power to overcome whatever stood in the way of entering into that inheritance. God didn't promise them an inheritance without promising them the victories necessary to enter into it. Caleb and Joshua believed God, and therefore they looked for the fulfillment of the word of God. The land was not only fruitful, flowing with milk and honey, but the place of settled fellowship with the Lord in the covenant. The land itself had no meaning apart from being the place of the settled worship and fellowship of God's people with their God through the covenant of grace in the promised Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how Caleb and Joshua saw it. The land was not only fruitful, but by the grace of God, it was attainable. And the place of fellowship, settled fellowship with the Lord. Then we have the majority report in verse 31. But the men that went up with him said, "We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, "The land though through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of a great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight." These pagans and these Israelite spies had the same view of themselves in relation to one another. In the eyes of the inhabitants, these Israelites were grasshoppers. In the eyes of these 10 spies, they were grasshoppers. Well, in one sense they were. But that's all they saw. They saw what the sons of Anak could see. That compared with them, they were small. And as far as that was as far as these men were concerned, that was all there was to it. It was the end of the discussion. What they brought this huge cluster of grapes back for when they were going to say, "Well, yes, it is wonderful, it is very fruitful, but we can't have it anyway." They acknowledge the desirability of the land as to its physical benefits. But clearly, the idea that it was a place to enjoy the Lord in his fellowship doesn't feature, because the Lord himself isn't featuring in their thinking. It's just a good land as far as the outward benefits of the land were concerned, but it wasn't worth the risk. It just wasn't worth the risk. They don't speak according to the faith once delivered to the saints. They don't speak as seeing him who is invisible. They speak like atheists, as if there were no God in heaven who has spoken, no promise. And they don't express any desire for deeper fellowship with the Lord. All they see is a desirable land, giants, walled cities, themselves small, and therefore utterly unable to enter into this land. Where is the promise of God in all that they say? It isn't there. It's as if God's word had never been given. What are the lessons for us? Firstly, do we desire to know the Lord, to know him more, to have deeper fellowship with him? All must be subservient to that. Caleb and Joshua desired the land. They desired the prosperity of it, certainly. And why not, if the Lord gave it? But they desired it because it was the Lord's appointed place for them. Well now, are we desiring more of the Lord? Are we desiring progress in the knowledge of the Lord? We don't stand still. We might think we can stand still, that we can simply tread water, but we can't. We either progress and seek more of the Lord, or else we stagnate and backslide from him. But then secondly, the difference between faith and folly. What's the difference between faith and folly? When does faith stop and rashness begin? When does wisdom stop and unbelieving cowardice begin? If a man is bold, is he being faithful or is he being foolish? How do we know? What's the difference between holy boldness and stupidity? What's the difference between godly caution and unbelieving cowardice? The key is the word of God. What has God said? Faith lays hold of what God has said without putting words into God's mouth or trying to. Rashness is when we assume God will do what he hasn't promised. Unbelieving cowardice is when we don't believe he'll do what he has promised. Let's get that clear. Rashness is when we assume God will do what he hasn't promised, and unbelieving cowardice is when we don't believe he'll do what he has promised. God can do anything. God will do what he has promised. Where there is no specific promise, in our praying and acting, we pray and we act on the understanding that what is told us of God, of his character, of his attributes, is true. Therefore, he can do anything, and his wisdom will determine whether he does do it in this particular instance. But where there is a specific promise, then, since he is the God of truth, we are to pray and act on the basis that he will fulfill his own word. And then thirdly, speaking up when a minority. Speaking up when a minority. It was by faith that Caleb believed that they should take the land. And it was by faith that he said so. He could have said nothing, but he didn't say nothing. He spoke according to the faith. I have believed, therefore have I spoken. He believed and he spoke. Even though there were 10 men pouring cold water on all hopes of entering the promised land, Caleb said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." He didn't just think it, he said it, because it needed to be said, even though the 10 spies, and it must have been becoming obvious already, he stilled the people. It seems as though the people were already despairing and siding with the 10, and yet he still said it. Let us go up. This is the way to go. This is according to God's word. This is the way of faith. So he declared what was true, even though unpopular. He didn't do it because he was awkward. Sometimes people speak to be different. It's an assertion of their individualism. They want to show that they're their own man and they don't just follow the crowd. And so they always say the opposite of what most others are saying. That's not why he spoke. He spoke because what he was saying he knew was the truth of God, and that it honored God to believe God. Well then, do we believe God? Do we believe God when others do not believe God? Do we believe God when all around us are saying the exact opposite? We need to be clear, because there is a world out there full of people who despise all that we stand for and haven't the slightest interest in the truth of God or in those things which we hold dear. If you're looking for encouragement in the faith and in the ways of the Lord from the world, you can forget it, because you're not going to get it. They're going to tell you one way or another at every turn to forget about God, forget about Christ, forget about the Bible, forget about prayer, forget about Sabbath keeping, forget about the law of the Lord and the wonder of the salvation of the Lord. They have no interest in any of these things. So if you're looking for encouragement from general consensus, you will not get it. Not in this present day. We must be clear in our own minds and seek grace from God to believe the word of God in all things, to live by the word of God, and when necessary, to speak up for the truth of God in an evil and adulterous generation. Amen.